Well, we proceed with our studies in this great and weighty letter, Paul, the church in Ephesus, but also intended for churches nearby to Ephesus that perhaps have been planted out from there, but more than that, intended also for us, so that here on this January night, we might be able to open the Word of God and to consider the words that the Apostle Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write for our sakes. Well, the title of the sermon is The Church, a Living Body. And we are taking in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 7 to 16. This idea of the body has already been suggested to us earlier in the chapter in verse 4, that there is one body. And then this is a theme that occurs again. We've got the church very much in view, local churches, the body, verse 12, verse 16, saints mentioned in verse 12. And then the use of we, pronoun we in verse 13 and verse 14, where Paul is talking about himself here as a member of the church, that he's in it together with the people that he's writing to. He might be an apostle, but he is not somehow remote and removed from everyday concerns. And he fully and surely understands better than most what are the pressures upon Christians, what are the things that they need to attend to, what are the dangers that are out there. This is then very much our life together. And whereas as he proceeds, he's going to come down to some of the realities of personal sanctification, but he's going to relate that very much to our life in the body and how our sin actually interferes with and negates what really we are if we are truly functioning as the body of Christ. So that life together, which he instructs us in those first couple of verses of Ephesians 4 that we live with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And he explains what is the unity that we are to be preserving, what it is that lowliness and gentleness and long suffering and bearing with one another is there to protect and actually to help express. And it's all the things which go with the verses 4 to 6, all of those ones, that there is one body of doctrine, there's one body of Christ, there's one spirit, that there's not some competing rivalry. There are not different goings on, pulling us in different directions. But the lowliness and the gentleness should be contributing to making credible the realities that we believe and that we confess and that are part of our own confessions of faith and our own beliefs that we put in creeds. So that way of peace and of love is all part of us being able as a local church to represent credibly what it is we believe, those ones, this one body, one spirit, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that we are saying that we're not a divided body. There's not a divided Christ, a divided spirit, that the spirit there is leading in one direction, and here people are saying the Spirit of God is, say, upholding the rights of LGBT people to do what they will in their private time and in their own bedrooms. Well, we don't believe that. So the Spirit is not contradicting himself and hasn't over the centuries suddenly sort of changed and evolved in his thinking so that now he's saying something else. And when we're baptized into the body of Christ and come under the authority of Christ, then we don't believe that his lordship was expressed back then in one way, and today it's absolutely totally different. And in fact, we should all be apologizing for what the Apostle Paul was saying and what the church was believing in its practice then. We don't believe that. And so with careful Christian living, we assert that we're not individualists, but lowly, gentle, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, jealous for the sanctity, the unity of the church. Well, one body, many gifts. That's my first heading. One body, many gifts. And that's a point made not only here, but elsewhere in Scripture, that unity does not mean uniformity, that everybody, therefore, is exactly all the same, that we have no personality as individuals, that whatever gifts we have, well, that's irrelevant, that there is some conformity that we are meant to be, all look the same, somehow talk the same, with the same accent or whatever it might be that some people think is holiness. Well, no, we're different people, come from different places. We have different experiences. We have different gifts. And this is all very much to be expected and is actually the plan of God. Not uniformity, unity, yes, we to agree on these essentials and preserve jealously the presentation and the representation of those essentials within our local church life and to others. But we are all different people. And there is the grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us, not the sameness, that we each of us receive a different aspect of Christ's gift. It's a measure of it, and he measures it, and he decides it. And he may decide at some point to take gifts away here and give gifts there, and that is his prerogative entirely. And it is all grace. Grace, it is not something that we can assert or that we want to be apostles or we want to be prophets or something there and try to sort of grab an office or grab some position, but it is grace. We didn't deserve any of the gifts that we have. We didn't sort of have some particular reason why we've earned that gift or we've earned that skill or that capacity. Well, God's made each of us different. We made us different as non-Christians, and we bring the treasures of the better parts of our giftedness as just people, even before we're converted, and now they're put to a new use and a better use for the Lord's work and in his kingdom, or going out and representing our Lord in our callings and vocations, that we go out and hopefully we're different to other people who might be in the same profession. But because we're Christians, we bring an extra dimension. Those gifts were gifts of grace, and we know it and live according to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6 make exactly the same point. And here is where Pentecostal charismatic people get a little bit overexcited. But the point to be made in it is that whatever was happening then, in a way that doesn't happen today, nevertheless, it was the same God doing things as he pleased, giving gifts as he determined. And it's no different today in the kinds of gifts we might think of today that he gives. It says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And later on it says in verse 11 of that chapter in Corinthians, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So not uniformity there in the church in Corinth with all of those particular gifts and supernatural communications that were then to be expected in the early church, but which we don't expect now. And those who try to kind of reinvent them don't do a very credible job of doing it. But there is the same aspect then as now, that God gives gifts according to his will. And that's why we read in Psalm 68 and in verse 18 about how he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Well, if you compare it to Psalm 68, you'll see there's gifts of men, that there's some difference there. But actually what Paul is doing is interpreting and apostolically giving, as it were, a divine interpretation of that psalm. And people look on those verses in Psalm 68, verse 18, and they say that that is messianic and that is Christ's ascension that is being spoken of there. And that's how it's being interpreted here, whether in the immediate context, it was the ark perhaps going up to Jerusalem and there in the new temple being, as it were, installed. God's presence is there, and his work of dealing with rebellious people and making them his own. Because really that's what is happening here. God is exalted over his enemies. And that's what we were, weren't we? Before we became Christians, with all the gifts that we might have had, whatever powers and capacities, whatever skills we had, we were enemies of God. And that was the most important feature of our life and characteristic of us. We were enemies of God. But then he subdued us, and the Spirit of God worked in us. And there was a supernatural change to us. We had a new birth, got a new nature from that new birth. And the results are that sin is in the process of being subdued and mastered. And God is now the dominant one, imposing his will upon us. And his Holy Spirit is yearning jealously for us. And so as a result of that, he's received men, he's received you and me. But then he makes of us gifts to men that we are turned around and repurposed, that the Holy Spirit does a remarkable work, an intricate work of repurposing rebels and now making them servants of God. It's all a supernatural work and a supernatural power. So we now use our mouths not to speak of ourselves, not to tell of all our wondrous works, but to tell of his wondrous work. And speak of his life and tell of what he has done. And now what was once a mouth used in one direction is used now in a different direction. What practical skills we had and they have put to some pretty indifferent uses now, non-Christian time, repurposed. Now they're used for the sake of God's people, maintaining God's house, whatever it might be. And so he then turns people round, turns rebels round, he receives these men as gifts and then actually gives them back to the church, repurpose, turn around. None knew that better than the Apostle Paul, how he was turned around. He was rebellious, how he went out of his way there to try to destroy the church, used his great learning to no great effect. Became the Pharisee of the Pharisees, was in a dreadful place spiritually. But then he was turned around, and all that he had then was turned to a different use entirely. So we have hefty segments here of the New Testament, his work, his writings, because God didn't disdain his gifts, but used them and now redirected them, repurposed them. So he was indeed one when Christ ascended on high, led captivity captive, destroyed death, destroyed its power of sin, destroyed its inevitability, leading to our spiritual ruin and death. And such people as he now led captive when he brought these rebels and brought them to himself. Well, then he sent them back with a whole new outlook and new things that they now know and that they can speak of. So we have then Paul spoken about Christ ascending. Well, it means he first of all had to be on the earth, the lower parts of the earth. Well, that might mean his death, or it might simply mean that he shared our human clay, lived as such, but now he's ascended far above all the heavens, filling all things. That here is Christ whose glory fills the skies. Now his person reigning over, well, all the cosmos. And that was God's purpose for his son. And what happens? Well, then his son has given gifts to the church. He's turned round rebellious men and made gifts of them to the church. They're there for the work of ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. But they're not there just to enjoy some sort of power trip. People today who suddenly think that they're apostles, well, we sort of say with a smile, they've aged pretty well because they had to have been eyewitnesses of John the Baptist and been there and seen the Lord's life and suffering, death, resurrection. And so they're kept remarkably in fine health these thousands of years. So no, apostles, that these were these chosen men who were given all this privileged access to the very immediate things, the Apostle Paul being the one born out of season, hardly worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church, but who indeed did see the risen Lord, which is one of those features. And to them, to make them stand out in their particular role and foundational role, that they're going to be the ones who are giving us, like we have here, scripture. So God endowed them with the power to work signs and wonders to make them stand out. And that people then, and people still, if they read the scripture, they'll see that it was these apostles, wasn't it? And, you know, people they laid their hands on, but it was these apostles around who the signs and wonders were. And that was God's intention. So he gave apostles. Then he also gave prophets, more occasional inspiration that they were given, working alongside the apostles, having often predictive powers to establish their doctrine, and when they were prophesying, infallibility. They weren't prophets unless they were infallible when they prophesied. No such thing as a sort of half-inspired prophecy. People today are sort of saying, well, because so many of the prophets get it wrong, people today call themselves prophets, and for the most part there, then false predictions are plenty. Well, they say, so, okay, prophecy today doesn't have to be totally inspired or totally infallible. And so they try and wriggle off the hook with that. Well, no, we've got no good news to relay to those who practice that. Nope, it's a high standard. And that standard indeed was met only by those men who worked alongside the apostles. And evangelists, we read of evangelists. Perhaps then particularly we're thinking of those who were given power to preach the gospel to new people and groups and work in that context, great signs and wonders themselves, who occupied a place there under the supervision of apostles and perhaps prophets, but who also had a very spectacularly successful gospel ministry. We learn, in fact, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, when Paul is making his progress toward Jerusalem, we read, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So he was one of the seven, wasn't he, there in Acts 6, who were appointed deacons when the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. But he was an evangelist. We know that from Acts 8 and how he went and preached different places, and preaching in Samaria and preaching then to the Ethiopian eunuch, and we might well imagine many other places too. There he is. He's called Philip the evangelist. So perhaps today we might still see gifted men who just have that ability to preach the gospel and see great success in doing it, or who go out to other places, much like Philip, to whole new areas unreached, and then have amazing results. It may take them years to get there, but who have amazing results, and we may credit them at least in some measure, perhaps with a small e rather than maybe a capital E, but that they are evangelists. And then we have, and we think that this ministry, pastors and teachers is one and the same. And that's uninspired men, so no claim here for direct revelation, no kind of prophetic gifting there or infallibility that you'll hear from this pulpit, but hopefully something that builds on and is traceable back to apostolic teaching and doctrine, something coming out of, derived from the Bible ministry that centers there and draws its authority and draws its relevance and its implications from the word of God and not from the imagination of man. This is what pastors and teachers should be when they're functioning at their best. And so that is the setup of offices that are given. There's loads of men who didn't start out as apostles, but they were, God had his eye on them. But, well, there was Paul, there was a rebel if ever there was. And so the other men too, and Peter had his own moments there and flashes of impetuosity and getting in the way of the purposes of God, totally misunderstanding, trying to deter the Lord from going to Calvary. But then he learnt better, and in all of his waywardness is then made indeed his name, Rob. He becomes then somebody of great stability and of great value in the early days of the church. So this is what is to be the life of the church, building on the apostles and the prophets, building on that foundation, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, but to then be preached. And though those are the offices, the actual reason for those offices and for the continuation, at least of pastors and teachers, is not so that people can think great thoughts of themselves, not so that they can occupy a pulpit and somehow get some great sort of buzz from that. It's actually very practical. It's for, as we see next, the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. So my second heading then is growing up. Growing up. Now, these offices are not ornaments or sort of things to be exhibited there. They're not decorations and things to get sort of worked up about those who have those offices and kind of make a big pitch of it. Sadly, I read what some pastors do and it just makes me turn pale at the authoritarianism and the rest of it. But really, the work is very practical, and it is actually not for the preacher himself. It's actually toward the church. This is about the church, you see. This is why Christ gave these gifts. It was for the sake of the church, the edifying of the body of Christ. And the work of ministry is the work actually of the church. That is God's people, the Lord's people, in local churches who are serving him. And that is what this is for. So preaching has an end in and of itself. That is not it. Preaching is to have an effect. And it is to lead to this edifying of the body of Christ. And if it doesn't do that, well, it might have been loud. It might have been demonstrative. It might have been quite clever in its own way. But it's failed. And it hasn't actually reached what God intended and meant by that ministry. And so the idea is there that that effect upon people. And the effect will be, reading to the end of that passage we read, verse 16, this effective working, this working, every part doing its share, causing growth of the body, for there's that word again, the edifying of itself in love. Then it's actually to be part of really just the church getting on with its work and people within the church doing the work in the church, serving in the communities where they are placed. So we see that we are therefore in a state of living and becoming, of causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love, the edifying of the body of Christ, a process, an ongoing work, something happening in you and me, whereby we are developing, moving ever forward in sanctification, equipping, renewing, thinking differently, repenting, everything that is part of sanctification. So there is the work of ministry, and that's not saying, that's the pastor and the teacher. No, that is toward the work of ministry of everybody else. Service that we render. And that isn't just something for a select few, for the keenies. No, it's for everybody. And we will be judged on the basis of that. Were we spectators or were we doers? Were we serving? And that is the expectation that God holds. That's what it is. That's what it happens in us. And so we are living out our Christian duties there. So a great work we're about, great calling that we have. It's a great life that we're living together, life in the Holy Spirit and serving a great God. Edification always speaks, doesn't it? Being built up, of getting stronger, more mature in the faith. This idea of growing up into adulthood, which Paul's going to come to in a moment. This is all contributing toward that. And that will mean that as we go about those things, Christian virtues are there. Joy and peace and love, a contentment, a willingness to be lowly and gentle, to long suffer, to bear with one another in love, to be endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That will all be there. Our work of ministry will have, yes, things we do, but the way in which we do them also, which itself says volumes about our life in Christ. But it's moving somewhere. There's an until in this. And it's quite an until. It's till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, we're back in that territory there, aren't we, of chapter 3 and verse 19, of us knowing the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God has not got a small plan. He's not working to a very slight objective, not one that's particularly exciting. No, this sounds very big, and it is. Though we might have to say, well, it awaits heaven for its fulfillment. But actually, there is to be progress that is seen, that unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And what we're seeing here is that actually that oneness, all those one things in verses 4 to 6, that we're trending towards that. That as we reflect upon who we are, learn from church history, and as ever, learn from the mistakes of church history, then we have opportunities to actually become more settled, more rounded in what we believe, in how we believe what the Lord Jesus has done, how we are to live it out, what the implications of it are. And we have opportunity then to reflect on other churches, other practice, and consider that was a mistake there. They were too tied up with the state and thought themselves too much almost entitled to be the government in that way. They got that a bit wrong. Or that they had layers of hierarchy and had unspiritual people who were head. Well, we look at our Anglican friends there and have King Charles as a defender of the faith, and we wonder quite what the credibility of that is. So no, it's independency, that local churches with pastors and teachers and church members and that contribution there and that leadership, that vision within that and the discipline of that and all the parts of it, that's the better way. And that's what our forebears, when they considered the alternatives and compared them with scripture, well, that's not it. Or like baptism, when they looked at that a little more closely, thought, no, not this sprinkling of infants. That doesn't meet what we read in scripture. No, it's a whole body of water and a whole body going under the water and what that means and doing it, knowing what you're doing and why you're doing it. And they had clearer light on that, and we are very content to continue on in that way. We see things, how faith in Christ is to be lived out, what this knowledge of the Son of God means, what that is to be in practical life. And that is an ongoing process with Lord's Supper, when we attend to that. So we're not there with the Roman Catholics thinking literally, there's bread. It's like bread for all the world, doesn't it? Yes, surely it does. But no, they say it's become the flesh of Christ. And even if you can't sort of see it, and it doesn't certainly taste like it, it is it. And similarly with the wine, it's become his blood. And the Lutherans, I don't know whether they're so much into this these days, but sort of had a bit of a view like that themselves. And so we move beyond that, and we come carefully and with deliberation to the Lord's table. We don't hold some sort of high sort of doctrine that you've dropped a bit of bread or you've spilt one of the cups of wine, it would be the greatest event that's ever happened. No, we've come to a clearer understanding in our forebears again. We're indebted to them for that light. Why, even we would say things like eschatology, the end times. Well, there have been so many views on offer in that. And you look at some, and well, we may have had great forebears who held to some of these views, but the passage of time and a closer reading of scripture, we'd have to say, no, I think we've moved beyond some of those ideas, some of those views, and well, loads of views there, and I haven't the time to list them all to you, and some of them are mind-boggling in their complexity, what happens at the end of time. But I believe that books get written and we get a little bit nearer and nearer to this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so moving on to the perfect man. Well, that is something, isn't it? That's some project there. That's what God is doing. That's what ministry is about. That's what preaching is to produce, not to produce some, I don't know, some eloquence or some bit of entertainment, but to be effective and to lead to this very thing of people growing up. We've entitled this section, Growing Up, that we're meant to be growing up to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, that's some stature, isn't it? That's some end product, some end destination point that you and I are being moved towards. That's the work of ministry. That is what edification means. It's taking you towards more and more Christ-likeness. That's anything less than that, the Spirit is not satisfied with. Anything less than that, you might say, yes, God is not satisfied with. And he's ever refining, ever sanctifying to produce that. Well, we know that there is the ideal, and we know that we will always frustrate that ideal because of indwelling sin. But the project continues, and the argument within the soul, wrestling down indwelling sin, denying it help and encouragements, starving us of the temptations that come and feed that. And that is the work of God, satisfied with nothing less until he sees his Son in all of his holiness of life here reproduced in us. And that is adulthood. And this is where Paul then contrasts what the opposite is. And this is where there's pause for thought, isn't it? That actually if it's producing the opposite effect, then it's failing totally. And the opposite effect is childishness, that we won't be children. But here, well, we are children of God, and that's spoken of in one sense. But when it comes to our understanding, we're to be growing up. We're to be moving into adulthood and away from being, well, like children. And here it's children in their behaviour, not at their best. That's children for you. Well, what are they like? They're unstable. they change their minds. They're not fixed in some of their views. And they don't know themselves. They're children. They haven't got that understanding, that maturity. They're not experienced in life. They can't compare different things yet because they've never seen them. And as yet, they haven't quite got the sort of reasoning faculties to be able to recognize things and respond properly to them. And this is therefore something that we are to be moving away from. Instability, gullibility. Wow, the church is filled with, at times, all the wrong people. All the wrong people are in leadership. And what marks them actually is trickery, that there is some cunning going on, some deceitful plotting. And you look and you work out what's going on with this ministry, and it's money. It's money. Money is at the heart of this enterprise here. And no matter how hard people try to hide the fact, well, there they are promising you this. If you give us money, buy our merchandise and you'll get some blessing there, and so on and so on. And these people, they're in the church, and that's what it's about. There's trickery, there's cunning, there's all kinds of teaching, all kinds of doctrines there. And if we're like children, we get swept along with them. We're 1 week this, and then the next week we're that, and then we're something else, and we never come to any sort of settled view on things. If we do come to a settled view, it's probably the wrong one because of all that's been happening to us there. So this is what Paul is saying the ministry is about and churches are about. This is for growing up, coming to adulthood and leaving behind the instabilities and carried to and fro, tossed to and fro and carried about. It is, isn't it? It's a boat at sea. It's all over the place. It's in a storm. No leadership on it. It doesn't know where it's going. It can't go anywhere. Completely at the mercy of the storm. And Paul is saying, well, that's not going to be us, not at the mercy of every teacher that turns up, but established and edified and in that way mature. So we are to be grown up. And then final heading, a living body. Because all of this is suggestive of the title of the sermon, The Church, a Living Body, is the final heading, just harking back to that, a living body. This is life. It's life in ministry. It isn't something static and just samey, not uniform. Every church is going to be different. It's got different people. It's got different gifts. It's learning at different rates and learning particular lessons. One church has learned a good lesson here. They've learned a good lesson down the road. And that's why it's good to go to ministers' fraternals and share, as they say, good practice. Always looking for best practice, aren't we? What's somebody else learnt on that? Well, that's interesting. They've seen something there, something in the Bible that we've perhaps not understood in quite as clear a way as we could, or an application that we've missed. And so the whole process of life and of activity and movement goes on. So that's who we become. And once we know what we're talking about, well, then we're speaking the truth. But because of the fact that we're lowly and gentle, we're doing it in love, and we're growing up into him, actually. We're growing up into Christ's likeness. We're coming into that stature. He wasn't moved around. He had the Pharisees telling him this and telling him that, but he was quite unmovable, quite unshakable in his doctrine, his teaching. He didn't change it when he had his critics here. He didn't suddenly back off that because he knew that they were going to go off and report him to the governor. He was absolutely rock solid in everything that he taught. And so if we're in him, then there's edification happening. It may be happening through the offices that he's given, at least as we have them now encapsulated here in scripture, but it's going to be a whole body joined and knit together, coming together, that oneness of life that's established upon the oneness of the truth. But where if there's disunity, then that oneness looks really a long, far off hope for objective. But here it is, joining and knitting, and some of the difficulties are being ironed out, and some of the trivial things that people get upset about are being kind of put more and more to rest. And now every joint is working. We're working, we're providing, we're bringing energy, we're bringing our gifts into the working of the church. And every part is functioning, getting over some of our hangovers and hang-ups, I should say, and our difficulties and sort of imprisonments that we have, that we've imposed on ourselves or others have imposed on us. And we're meeting each other in a more straightforward way and acting there, and dare I say, even enjoying it more. Because we're at peace, we're content, and we see that we're fitting in a bigger purpose, a bigger plan that is moving forward. And the body grows and it edifies itself in love. So Paul is sort of drawing in this last verse on lots of different parts of what he's already said, and he's kind of bringing it all together in this. There's quite sort of so much in this last verse here, all this happening, all this going on. That is always suggesting it's growing, it's edifying itself, and it's all in love. That's the sort of surround of it. That's what it's producing, a credible Christ-likeness. If we believe in one spirit, then, well, we're going to see fruit of love. And when we don't see that, then something's gone wrong. And we're being childish, and we're likely to be upsetting ourselves and upsetting each other. So it's a living body, and that's quite an ideal, isn't it? That we shouldn't lose sight of what this is meant to be. And in a sense, shouldn't settle for anything less than that, because God isn't. And God bypasses churches that sort of lose their way with that and lose their savour and are not representing him and not standing for him. There's a warning, to us in that way, that you've got a building, you've got people in it, you've got him singing, you've got somebody standing in a pulpit, I dare say. But there's no life. None of this is quite happening like that. And for all of it there, it really is just people being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So may God help us. May we not fall foul of that. May we remain steadfast in these things and remain living out that love that is the love of Christ, doing what we do with that as a chief characteristic, and growing together, serving each other, learning from each other, and providing for each other. And then we're coming a little nearer to what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, may God take us ever nearer to that worthy and great ideal.